what is required for salvation? Now that should be a rhetorical question for us. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But how should that affect our lives and our actions? Are we consistent living lives by faith? Famous verse in Habakkuk 2, behold the proud, his soul is not upright within him, but the just shall live by faith. Or as we, as Christians, like the old Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, that foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. What is our responsibility to others? Today we look at a brief few verses where Paul continues defending his independence from the Jerusalem apostles and his apostleship, his authority to refute the legalists called Judaizers that had come to Galatia after his first missionary journey. And he's defending the gospel and his apostleship. You know, they were saying, Paul isn't a real apostle, and he has different gospel from headquarters. The real apostles are up in Jerusalem. And so he is refuting that because his gospel was given to him directly by God. And last time, if you were here, you know, the first two chapters here, he's been talking about that in different ways, and especially now in the last few messages, if you will, a historical first-person account of what he did after he was saved on the road to Damascus when he saw the risen Christ. So last time, he was in Jerusalem at the Famine Relief Council, we call it, in Acts 11, and he was recognized as the apostle to the Gentiles, along with his gospel was, if you will, not approved, but recognized to be a true gospel by Peter, James, and the other so-called pillars. And out of that came Jewish law, especially circumcision at that council, because Titus was a Gentile. He was not compelled to be circumcised, which basically was proof that none of this Old Testament Jewish law, or more Jewish law, was not required for salvation and incumbent upon the Gentiles. But now in Antioch, which was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire, and that's where the Christians, they had a big Jewish population. There's probably 250,000 people lived in Antioch. But the Jews and the Gentiles were doing church together. They were first called Christians in Antioch, or a new race. They were, you know, not Jewish, not just merely Gentile believers, but this new thing called the church, Christians, which was meant in a derogatory manner, but what an appropriate term, little Christs, and we are known as Christians today. But now in Antioch, in these few verses, the situation is reversed. In other words, what is required of Jews at table fellowship, you know, sort of social context of having fellowship with those filthy Gentiles. Jews were very concerned about that, you know, Old Testament, and especially after the Antiochus Epiphanes during the Maccabean Revolt, the Jews were very pressured to give up their Jewishness. They called it Hellenization, and Jews were put to death for not giving in to Greek paganism. In fact, then Antiochus Epiphanes, supposedly even offered a pig on the altar, which is a no-no for the Jews. So, if you would, take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read verse 9, because that was sort of the positive outcome of the meeting in Jerusalem. And when James, Cephas, Peter, which I had a good question last week, Cephas is the Aramaic name, Peter is the Greek name, same guy. So, you know, that can be confusing. We're not talking about different guys, although in this passage, some people go to great extent to explain away Peter. They don't want Peter to be rebuked by Paul, so it must have been another Peter. But when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, Paul, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now down at verse 11, our passage. But when Peter, Cephas, had come to Antioch, I withstood him or opposed him to his face because he was to be blamed. You know, so why? After, this is probably after Paul and, you know, Jerusalem, they were there. They all agreed, supposedly. Paul and Barnabas and Silas went on the first missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts. And so then during that interval, Peter was probably fleeing some persecution under the Roman Emperor Caligula. And so they were getting out of town, out of Jerusalem. And so maybe Peter then, well, he had gone to Antioch. And so now Peter shows up. And when Paul comes back to Antioch, Peter probably had been there a while. And so Paul had to condemn him. Why? Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So when Paul says he was to be blamed, that word can mean he condemned himself before God. He was, you know, not living according to what he knew to be the truth. We'll get into that more in a second. But men from James, a commission from headquarters, maybe heard that Peter's interacting too much with the Gentiles, and the political situation in Judea and around Jerusalem under Caligula, the zealots were starting to rise. In fact, 20 years later, here the Jewish revolt would begin because a bunch of zealots were rigorously and militantly standing up for Jewish laws and customs, and the Romans had to come down very hard on the zealots that were the uproar, Jewish, the Jews, not the Christians. And so maybe if Jews were seen to be cooperating with Gentiles, there were those who said, Peter, you need to shape up and act more like a Jew so we can be separate. Otherwise, like during the Maccabean revolt, when they forced us to Hellenize, we could be losing our place. So a lot of politics in the background, but these men came from James. Paul doesn't blame James at all. We don't know what the men said, but when they came, Peter, who had been living like a Gentile, withdrew and separated himself. Why? Fearing those who were of the circumcision, most probably just Jews in general. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews, the Jewish Christians in Antioch, also played the hypocrite. That's a big word we'll look at, with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So here's Paul's Barnabas, known as the son of consolation. He was the one that brought Paul. Barnabas was the right-hand man of Paul. And even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw, maybe Paul has come back, they've been there. And so he sees what's going on. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles. Peter had been having table fellowship, acting like a Gentile. And now, as the you were living in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So you're being a hypocrite. In fact, that word, why do you compel, that's, you know, you could almost say, like we would say, that great global conscious of environmentalism, Greta Thunberg, how dare you? And that's about what Paul is saying. How dare you? You were living with it as a Gentile, probably eating unclean foods. You know, you had full table fellowship. And now because you are afraid of whatever persecution might come from other Jews, you've withdrawn, and now you are compelling, either explicitly or more probably implicitly, boy, if the great Peter can't have table fellowship with the Gentiles, Barnabas, other Jews, maybe we better not as well. Sort of implying that Gentiles, unless they start getting on board with Jewish customs, maybe they really aren't saved. So there's a great, you know, chasm in what, or a division where Peter says he believes one thing, but now just by his action, he's causing great division. And in the early church, this was one of the major issues. How can Jews and Gentiles be one body in Christ? Huge issue. And Paul, of course, is very concerned about that. And so why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? So by your actions, you are causing division. And he calls them a hypocrite, which means it's something, you know, that hopefully Peter didn't really believe, but he was acting contrary to what he said he believed and had been decided in the Jewish council, just the last week's message, the last 10 verses. So what are some lessons for us? Well, hypocrisy. In Greek usage, that word, sort of the positive side of that word, is role-playing. Actors, the word was used for an actor putting on a mask to play a role. That's a, you know, a perfectly positive aspect. But then it could also then start to move to a neutral term, pretending. You are pretending to do something. And then finally, the negative connotation of that word is outright deception. You are deceiving someone. You are acting one way, but you are deceiving someone else. In Hebrew usage, Old Testament, the word's not used a whole lot, but it actually carries with it, a guy named Scott McKnight said this, the term carries with it the sense of wickedness, opposition to God and his truth, and even heresy, godlessness. So much more serious for a Jew to be a hypocrite with what they said they believe. It's a lack of conformity with the truth. Now, I know we in this church family and the church in general never would be hypocrites, would we? Say we believe one thing, but then act totally another way. Jesus came down pretty hard, especially on those world champions of hypocrisy, the Pharisees. Matthew 23:28. After he'd called them whitewashed tombs. Boy, you look nice on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And so Jesus says, even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so that's a danger. And, you know, and we should look at ourselves. You know, on Sunday morning, we're all singing in the choir. But during the week, are we living consistently with what we say we believe? Also, Matthew 15, Jesus talking to his friends, the Pharisees, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth. They say the right things and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I mean, wouldn't that be perfect? That you have to do all this stuff to be a good Christian. And, you know, you Gentiles have to do this to be good enough to associate with us Jews. Maybe would be the context back then. And you can think of things today. Well, and we'll talk about that in a minute. When I taught at the Air Force Academy, and Scott will know Chief Vasquez, Bob Vasquez, he had a saying, you've probably all heard it, but he always said, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks a lot louder than your talk talks. I like that. I mean, that, duh. You know, we say we believe it. Well, let's live according to what we say we believe. So hypocrisy, don't be hypocrites, right? All of us. And then the phrase, the truth of the gospel. So far through the book, Paul's argument is he's defended himself and the truth of the gospel. You know, he talks about he's God's apostle, independence. There is no other gospel. You cannot add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul insists his calling and his gospel are from God, not man. And to refresh us, remember gospel, we should know that term. But the gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Christ, and only by his righteousness, by putting our trust in him, are we made right before God. And that's, you know, no matter how good you are, no matter how many times you get circumcised, ooh, that beard, that hurt. You can't be good enough in yourself. It's only by the what's called the imputed reckoning. Christ's righteousness is given to us through the gospel. So that's where Paul is uncompromising. In fact, so much that he relays, you know, not to, you know, say, ha, look what I had to do to Peter. No, he's just showing that even Peter bows to the authority of the gospel. So then Paul gives his life that, you know, even the people back in Judea had seen the transformation of what God had done in Paul's life. So, you know, even for God's glory, people were talking about, isn't this Paul, the guy that used to compel, same word, compel us to live as Jews and persecuted and killed Christians. And now all of a sudden, he's proclaiming the gospel. You know, so God's grace given to Paul was recognized. And the big thing is the gospel is the same for Jews and Gentiles. And that was why it was so important that Titus, the Gentile, was not compelled to be circumcised. That's the other place that word is mentioned in Galatians 2. So the Jerusalem apostles recognized, no, Titus doesn't have to get circumcised to be, you know, a Christian. You know, he doesn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Well, so now why is Peter doing what he's doing? And that's why this was such a big deal to Paul. So to Judaize, that's the term used, sort of that legalistic Jewish people came in and forcing, wanting Peter, others, you know, you need to keep especially circumcision in order to be a Christian, we would say. And so that contradicts the gospel. That's what Paul says. You are adding to the gospel. Now, we don't have anything on the same level as Jewish kosher food laws, separation with Gentiles, circumcision. You can read about those if you want in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. The Jewish people under the old covenant. Kosher, you know, all those things that they had to do. That is not required in Christ now. And this, I could have named this, I didn't want to cause trouble with the sign, but even the Pope, Peter, answers to the authority of the gospel. I was going to make this message correcting the Pope. That wouldn't be good on the sign, I don't think. And the gospel is defined by Scripture, not man, not traditions, not famous men, not the Pope. And so today the equivalent for us is adding anything to salvation. You know, that's whether that's baptism, the Lord's Supper, giving, you know, going to church, all those things we equate with being good social Christians. That means nothing, ultimately. Now, that may be an outworking because we are Christians by grace through faith, and that's perfectly okay. And fellowship is important. And sometimes Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, he would give up some of his normal lifestyle in order to reach others. But that was not a matter of principle. It was a matter of just being gracious. And Peter was not. It was almost, he said he believed this, and he was acting differently. So, belief determines behavior. If you say you believe something and don't act according to that belief, you really don't believe it. And that has to do, in this case, the behavior, the table, the social fellowship. Jews, Gentiles back then, like I say, we don't have anything quite that drastic now, but some of the things maybe we require or we think we require is not to be saved, but maybe it's, you know, what we enjoy is, you know, just our group, and that's fine. But never confuse our preferences with our standing. Do we implicitly or explicitly believe and act like there are certain cultural practices required to be a good Christian? I think if we're honest, we all have something there are lots of things I wish the West Point guy would clean up his life and do. But do we confuse our preferences, convictions, opinions with the truth of the gospel? And then beyond that, hopefully none of us are confused that those things are required for salvation. See, that's the Jesus with the, you know, speck in the plank. Be very careful judging over a speck, something we don't like, when we've got a plank in our own eye. But notice it goes on. Jesus said, first, hypocrite, get the plank out of your eye, then you can see. You know, we need to be able to discern, but let's not make it such an issue that we are judging where we don't have the authority to judge. We can recognize sin. We don't overlook sin, but be very careful. You know, with the old, you've heard me say this a lot, you pagans better clean up your lives and go to church. They can't. Apart from Christ, they can't. So let's us be a welcoming truth of the gospel. This is who we are, fellowship. I mean, it's in our name, so you have to do it. Community fellowship of Christians. And we remember, it's not because we're better than the church next door. Of course we are. It's not because of that. It's because of God's grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You used Paul and Peter and your other apostles and prophets to hash these things out and present the truth of the unity of the body of Christ. That table fellowship is just that, social conventions, unless we try to make we turn it into the problem of actual salvation and compel non-absolutes in the lives of those who just need a savior, not a whitewashing. Thank you for your goodness, your love, your grace, that you love even people such as us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.